Matthew chapter 1, and we've been slowly working through Matthew's particular account of the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ appears in only two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and there's interesting differences as well as similarities. We'll begin the reading at verse 18 after we spent some time last week thinking about the genealogy of Jesus. Now, verse 18, the story proper is told of the birth of Christ. Now, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." We'll end the reading there. Would you pray with me again? Lord, speak to us through your word. Help us to be attentive. I pray that you help me to speak. But then in this next several minutes that we share in looking at this piece of scripture, we pray you'd bring it alive, and that even though it's a story we're quite familiar with, that you would speak to us in new ways. So, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and minds, renewing us even as we ponder and meditate upon this passage of Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Christmas time, and for a lot of people that means, you know, I gotta shop and buy gifts. And I just want to just pause for a second and think about kind of what a gift actually is. Is that a gift, by nature, is actually a display of grace. In other words, someone is getting something that they didn't earn or deserve. A gift is great. If I give you a Christmas present, you open the package and you get it out, and you're very excited, and you play with it, whatever it is. And then, after you've calmed down a bit from your excitement, I say, "Okay, so that'll be $50." That's not a gift anymore, right? That's an exchange. That's something that you have to work for to earn money to then make a payment. But a gift, properly understood, is grace. Even the very idea of wrapping it up makes the gift look beautiful. But the wrapping paper also creates a sense of expectation, right? Which actually heightens the experience of the opening, because there's expectation and then greater fulfillment in the opening of it, and then joy in receiving a gift. So I want us to remember that as we approach this Christmas season, that the gift that we're talking about is Jesus. God gave a gift to us that we didn't earn, didn't deserve, that is itself a fulfillment of expectation, a surprise, a joy, colorful and beautiful, wonderful. There's a prayer that I have a book of little prayers here, and I've occasionally read this on Christmas Eve, but part of the prayer goes like this. It says, O Blessed Trinity, on this holy day, give me a humble and contrite heart that I may joyfully claim the babe of Bethlehem as my Lord and my God. Remove from me the tattered robes of my own righteousness and adorn me with the spotless garment of Christ's righteousness. And then this part. Use every gift received this day from loving friends and family to remind me of the gift of the Savior, so that my heart may rejoice and my tongue can sing glory to God in the highest. Now, I rather like that idea of gift giving, and we need to really work hard at trying to, you know, think about this, that the whole tradition of giving gifts back and forth on Christmas actually is rooted in this very idea that God gave the ultimate gift. And so the gift giving is sort of a imitating of that on a smaller scale. Think about that when you're opening packages this Christmas day, that this is really a kind of an overflow of the fact that I have received as a Christian the ultimate gift of Christ himself. So I want to look at Christmas grace here and a couple of aspects of that grace that are manifest in this story. And you'll see the three points there, that Christmas grace is being disruptive, being merciful, and then being saving. One of the things that's interesting about Matthew's gospel is that it is the entire story is sandwiched between two crises. It begins with the crisis that we just read of Mary being pregnant, even though she's a virgin, and Joseph, of course, what would any guy do? Would not buying this and seeking to divorce her. It's a crisis, this little bitty family that's just hardly begun is in crisis. And then the last part of the story that Matthew tells us is the slaughter of the baby boys in Bethlehem. That's the gospel story sandwiched between a little micro crisis and a very macro crisis for the people of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a little town. It's hard to know exact numbers, but the best guess is that it probably had a population of about 500 to, at the very most, 1,000. Bethlehem, as I understand, was not particularly on the way to anything. So you actually had to, it wasn't on the main drag coming out of Jerusalem. So you actually had to get off the beaten path. People that went to Bethlehem because they wanted to go to Bethlehem. It wasn't really like it was on the way to something else. Matthew begins his gospel with Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. Different from Luke, right? Luke has the whole story of them up in Nazareth and the census and Caesar Augustus and them coming down to Bethlehem because of that. Matthew's not really interested in that part of the story. He's starting us out right in Bethlehem. Okay? And let's think about this humble little couple. They've pledged themselves to one another. That's a reference to what's called betrothal. The closest thing we would have to that is engagement, although betrothal is different from an engagement in that it actually is considered married. In other words, you really are, in a sense, married, but there's this period of time between being married and sort of officially being married on the wedding night after there's an official wedding ceremony. But the betrothal ceremony sort of engaged you, but on a higher level than we think of it. I mean, for example, to get out of a betrothal, you don't just, you know, give the ring back and I'm done. You actually had to go to court and actually get a divorce and divorce from the betrothal. It was that kind of a commitment. Well, let's imagine this family before the crisis. Bright hopes of the future. Young love. They're excited about starting a life together. Be having some kids. In this little town where their dreams were probably pretty humble. They'll have a little house and maybe a house of our own, and we can try to have a good life together. Isn't that what you hope for when you get married? So let's imagine this couple with expectations of getting married and expectations of all of those things that a young couple would dream of. Luke doesn't tell us anything about the angel Gabriel coming and announcing to Mary. He just sort of starts right out with, "And she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." So the crisis then, I mean, try to imagine how this would have worked, Mary and Joseph. After Mary's own profound amazement, "Honey, I'm not really sure how to say this, but I'm pregnant. And I haven't been unfaithful. The Holy Spirit did it." I mean, okay, who's going to believe that story, right? So now imagine this from Joseph's perspective. His beautiful virgin bride, whom he was looking forward to spending his life with, is pregnant. She's been unfaithful. This pure, sweet girl is not the girl I thought she was. She's promiscuous. She has betrayed me. Imagine how much that hurt. How painful. That's from Joseph's perspective. And, you know, it's not like she's saying, "Oh, I made a terrible mistake, honey," or I was raped. No, it's worse than that. It's the Holy Spirit did this to me. So now I would think Joseph's also dealing with, not only is she promiscuous, but she's nuts. So I just want you to appreciate how interrupted this, what starts out as a really nice hope, becomes this place of pain and uncertainty. And you'll also want to note that God allows Joseph to have this experience. I mean, God could have been easier on Joseph. He could have said, "Joseph, later on today, Mary's going to come to you and she's going to tell you that she's pregnant, but it's all good, Joseph. She's faithful. You know, don't worry about it and just be happy." But God doesn't do it that way and actually allows Joseph to feel this crisis for I don't know how long, how much time went by. Enough time for him to think it through and choose to divorce Mary. From Mary's perspective, she knows that she's been faithful. She's, I'm sure, having a difficult time kind of getting her own mind wrapped around what has just happened. Imagine what that's like for her to go and tell Joseph. Surely she knows that the answer isn't going to be something like, "Oh, that's great," immediately. And imagine then the public stigma that surely would be understood by people who would see and know that she's been unfaithful, therefore shunned from from the family and from the culture. And then from God's perspective, let's think about that God is the interrupter. He chose Mary. He chose to use her. He chose to use her body. Doesn't appear that he asked permission. But God sovereignly chooses Mary for this mission, for reasons only known to God. Has God ever interrupted you? Has God ever interrupted your own plans for how you thought life was going to be? Samuel Rutherford, the great Puritan pastor whose letters still speak so much today, says this. It's a beautiful quote. He says, "If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then told me that he should begin by crippling me in my arm or limb and removing from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a strange mode for accomplishing such a purpose. And yet, how in his wisdom is manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, you would wish to make him happy, and you would begin by blowing out all the lamps and then throwing open the shutter and letting in the light of heaven." Has God blown out any of your candles? Any of your lamps? It may not be in the moment feel like grace. You might not recognize it as grace, but one of the things that we know about Christmas grace is that God can take crisis and manifest amazing grace. I mean, think of the grace that is shown in this instance, in the birth of Christ. Let's think about Joseph's response. So, typically, I would think a man would be enraged at being betrayed and would want to put his wife through all kinds of public scandal. This would be an option, right? He might say, "I'm going to hurt you as much as you've hurt me." And rejoice in her fall and rejoice in her shame. That would be an option, right? But look at verse 19. "Because Joseph, her husband," hear this, "was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace." In other words, exposing her to public disgrace was something that would have been, I think, pretty normal. That would have been the letter of the law. He had actually every right to do that. But he was a righteous man, and he didn't. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, letter of the law, he had every right, but no. He's a righteous man. He chose to not do that. He decided to keep her dignity on some level, and in a way showing mercy, doesn't want to put her into public disgrace and seeks to divorce her quietly. I just want you to hear the grace in that. Joseph isn't going by the letter of the law, but rather sees the bigger matters of the law, things like mercy and love. I mean, what are the weightier matters of the law but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? Isn't that what the Pharisees were so missing, right? They were nitpickers. They loved to get into the detail of the law and kind of do it flat out, straight out by the book. You know, so when Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath day, where does their mind go? But hey, that was work. Dude, you're not allowed to do that. You caused a change, and causing a change equals work. You just worked on the Sabbath day. What is Jesus' term? You guys strain a gnat and swallow a camel. Which I love the sarcasticness of Jesus when he says that. And what does that mean? But you guys are all focused on the little nitpicky things and you miss the weightier matters of the law. You miss what's at the heart of the law, which is to do justly for sure, but to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. But that, dear friends, is only a foreshadow of the mercy that God is showing in this story. So, the angel does now appear finally to Joseph and tells him the story the right way. She's going to give birth to a son, Joseph, and here's what I want you to do, Joseph. I want you to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, literally means to save or savior. You know, these biblical names often fit the person. Well, what a perfect name for Jesus. What would his name be? What name would best match, you know, kind of Savior, Jesus, Savior? And now let's think about this saving grace. Because now, here he's talking about us, 2,000 years later. He came to save his people from their sins. When I was in seminary in St. Louis, I remember a story of two brothers that were playing along the Mississippi River. And along the Mississippi River, the banks, there's a lot of silt and sand and stuff. And these boys were playing along the banks of the Mississippi. And it's like a sinkhole up in the dunes. The same kind of situation where it's possible there for them to be walking over some land where it actually is a hole that's just barely covered. So that it happened, and they both fell into this hole, and then the hole began slowly but efficiently to fill in, and they couldn't get out, and the walls were collapsing around them. And so when rescuers finally went out looking for the boys and looked for them along the Mississippi River, they found one boy with just his head and the top of his shoulders sticking out of the ground, stuck. But he was alive. And they said, "Well, do you know where your brother is? Where's your brother?" He said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." Yeah. His older brother, trying to rescue his younger brother, put him up on his shoulders, trying to get him out of that hole. Okay, now let's talk about saving grace here, friends. He will save his people from their sins. In other words, your Jesus as your bigger brother. Didn't want to hold you up to public shame because he's a righteous man. He didn't want to expose you to shame. And a righteous man saves us by laying down his life, paying the penalty that we deserved. Yeah, call him Jesus, Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. And his bride is not pure. She's a slut, promiscuous, adulterous, unfaithful. That's us. And yet Jesus, a righteous man, didn't want to put his bride to shame. And as the head of the church, became the sacrifice that makes us blameless before God, washes us clean, makes us acceptable, justifies us, makes us God's own sons and daughters. That's Christmas grace. Christmas grace. The Savior, Jesus, God's only Son, given a gift. What a gift. A gift. That as we open this gift up, what joy. What joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we, in and of ourselves, we live so unworthily of you. So we keep finding ourselves coming back and saying, thank you for the gift. Thank you that it doesn't depend on us, but on you and what you've done for us. And may that knowledge that a Savior has come, a Savior who's given his life for us, motivate us in more deeper ways to want to give our lives to him in faithful service. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.